Our Father God, please be with us by your Spirit this morning. Please help us to concentrate on the things that you are saying to us in your word. By your Spirit, that we might be transformed by what you have to say to us. If you managed to get a bulletin on the way in, I'm sorry, I was not as optimistic as I should have been with printing this week. But for those who did manage to get one, on the inside of your bulletin, I've got an outline of where we're going today. Well, soon that might be helpful if you're the kind of person who likes to take notes. I find I need to take notes during sermons, otherwise my mind wanders mighty fast. So if that helps you, it's there for you. Otherwise, it just helps you to keep track of where we're going and as we look at God's Word, if we look at those few verses from Luke chapter 1. How can you know if something is really true? How can you know something for certain? Earlier this week, Walter told me a story. Now, some of you may know where the church manse is, and you might know that in one of our neighbours' paddocks, there are some camels. On Monday morning, our family took our first walk down into the paddock, and I was surprised and quite impressed to see those camels there. And when I mentioned seeing the camels at the committee of management meeting on Monday night, Walter told us a story about David Craney, who was the minister a few years back. And the way Walter tells the story is that one day, David managed to break his leg as he was down the paddock. And he broke his leg, and understandably, he was in immense pain down there. He was there, lying in the grass, and he looks up, and he sees, lo and behold, he sees some camels. And he'd never seen them before. And he was in quite a bit of pain. And so he wasn't quite sure whether he was just delusional from the pain or whether those camels were really there. And as Walter tells the story, when the ambulance finally arrived, David asked the paramedic, "Hey mate, are they really camels over there in the paddock, or am I delusional?" And fortunately for David, the ambo officer said that he could see them too. And it was confirmed there really are camels living up there just off Rifle Range Road. So how can we know for certain? Well, in that case, David knew that he couldn't even really trust his own eyes, and so he asked someone else, another eyewitness, to confirm it for him. What about things that we can't see, things that happened long ago? How can we be certain about Jesus? Just before Christmas, there was a survey that came out in Britain that said that 40% of people in Britain reckon that Jesus never existed. If you walk down the average street in England, the survey said, and you ask 10 people whether they thought that Jesus was a real historical figure, 6 people would say yes. But 4 people would say no. Jesus is completely made up. There never was a person Jesus of Nazareth. Now, these people aren't questioning whether he was born of a virgin or whether he healed the sick and calmed the storm or whether he rose from the dead. They don't even think the bloke existed. And I wouldn't be surprised if the figure was roughly the same here in England. If there are people who don't even think Jesus existed, how can we be certain of anything that we might think is true about Jesus? This term, we're kicking off 2016 looking at a biography of Jesus, which was written. It was written to help people like you and me know for certain the truth about Jesus. We're going to be reading Luke's Gospel, Luke's biography of Jesus, which he wrote to a bloke called Theophilus. And he wrote it to him so that he would be certain about the truth of Jesus. Have a look there in your Bible at Luke chapter 1 and verse 4. Luke chapter 1, verse 4. Where Luke says that he's writing this account of Jesus' life that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke's Gospel is going to be great for you if you're someone who's been instructed. If you've been taught about Jesus all your life, or even if just for a little while, then Luke says he's writing to you that you know for certain the things you've been taught. And if you're someone who doesn't know much about Jesus, then Luke's biography of Jesus is great for you too, because in this book of the Bible, we meet and investigate Jesus. We're reading a historical record that introduces us to the Jesus who really existed, regardless of what the 40% think, and whose life changed the world and can change your life too. In church, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be reading through chapters 3 through 9. Today we're going to look at those first few verses of chapter 1. We're going to do an overview, a bit of an introduction to the book. And in our Bible study groups, we'll look at the next section of the Gospel, so chapters 9 through 19. So if you haven't been part of a Bible study for a while, or if you've never been part of a Bible study group, this would be a great term to try one out, because otherwise, well, you're not going to get a full picture of Jesus. As Luke starts his record of Jesus' life, he tells us what he's setting out to do and how he's able to do it. What's he doing? Well, he tells us he's writing an orderly account of the life of Jesus. Now, he says here it's an orderly account. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's put everything in chronological order. He doesn't necessarily say, Jesus did this, and then the next day he did this, and next, and next, and... No, the structure of Luke's Gospel, it's about location. Now, sadly, the screen wasn't working for me this morning. You'll see this map, though, lots. The way Luke's Gospel works is it's actually based on geography. So the first few chapters are about the birth of Jesus. It is up there. No, that's not what we want to see. I'll turn that off. Yeah, that's just annoying noise. Sorry. The map you can't see because it's on my iPad and not on the screen. The first few chapters are the Christmas stories. We're all familiar with that. Then chapters 4 to 9 tell us about what Jesus did in the region of Galilee. Chapters 10 to 19, he works his way south towards Jerusalem. And then in the final chapters 19 to 24, we're in the final week of Jesus' life, leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection. That's the orderly account of Luke's Gospel. And how is he able to give us this account? Why should we believe him? Well, Luke is a researcher, a historian. He's able to write down the story of Jesus' life, not because he's an eyewitness, but because he's researched the evidence closely, and he's put it together in an orderly account for us. So have a look at verse 3. Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect or close or precise, having had a precise understanding of all things from the very beginning, from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. Now, it might be a bit concerning that Luke is trying to write a biography of Jesus without ever having met the man himself. Be a bit like me writing a biography of Captain Arthur Phillip. I've never met the guy. Why would you trust me? But I could go and read other biographies, especially biographies written by people who did know him. I could also dig out the letters that he wrote or that other people wrote to him. I could read his journal. If I did that, which is what historians do, well, I'd go and write a biography of Captain Arthur Phillip. Historians, they don't normally write about things they've seen with their own eyes, but instead they research and investigate. And Luke is straight up with us, he's done the same thing. And he even tells us where he got his information from. Luke's not the first person to write about Jesus. In verse 1 he says that there are other written accounts of Jesus' life. Almost definitely he's talking here about Mark's Gospel, and maybe Matthew as well. But not only were there written records, Luke had spoken with some of Jesus' disciples, some of the 12 who had lived and followed Jesus for 3 years. In Acts 21, we find out that Luke met James, the brother of Jesus. He's spoken with the eyewitnesses, he's heard what they said about Jesus, and based on the written records and the eyewitnesses he's spoken to, he writes his biography of Jesus. So verse 1, inasmuch as many of us have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, the most excellent Theophilus. Lots of people say that seeing is believing, but it's not true. Most of the things we believe about the world are not things that I've seen with my own eyes. Most of the things I believe because someone has told them to me. For example, I didn't see Malcolm Turnbull visit Iraq the other week. In fact, I've never seen Malcolm Turnbull with my own eyes. And I've never seen the country of Iraq with my own eyes. Never laid eyes on them. But I have no doubt in the slightest that such an event occurred. I didn't need to see it with my own eyes because I trust the multiple reliable sources that told me it happened. Newspapers, TV, radio, social media. I believe what I heard because I heard from trustworthy sources. Luke is an historian, a researcher who's gone out of his way to check the facts, to go back to the sources to find out the truth about Jesus. As we hear from Luke together, can I encourage us to be generous to Luke? Give him the benefit of the doubt that he is the reliable researcher that he claims to be. Now, I'm not asking you to throw out your brain. If you're not a believer in Jesus, it is great that you are here with us today. Do consider carefully and critically what you hear. But he says he's telling us the truth. Can I encourage you to give him a chance? So we've seen now in these first three verses that Luke has researched and written an orderly account of the life of Jesus, the historical truth of Jesus. But Luke's not just a historian. He's not just writing about some interesting events that happened long ago. What he's recorded are world-changing events. And in verse 1, he hints at this with a little word fulfilled. Have a listen again to verse 1. Inasmuch as I have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. What's this word fulfilled mean? It's saying that with Jesus, it's not just an historical event, but it's God at work. What is it that's fulfilled in the life of Jesus? Can you please turn your Bibles with me just to the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke 24. Sorry for the Bible flipping. Next week I'll get the technology right. But if you jump to the end of Luke, to Luke chapter 24, Luke tells us what his life, Jesus tells us what his life has fulfilled. So it's Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Luke 24:44. Then he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Can you see here what Jesus is saying about fulfillment? He's saying that everything in the Old Testament points to him. Everything from Genesis to Malachi is all talking about Jesus. And Jesus in his life, and particularly his death and resurrection, what happened at Easter. And then that news going out into the world. That's what the Old Testament is all about and what it's pointing to. That's what's happened in Jesus. And so as Luke writes his orderly account of Jesus' life, he's not just writing a biography. He's showing us that this is God at work. Everything that God has promised, all the hopes and expectations of the Jewish scriptures, it's all here. It's all done, fulfilled. A lot of people love history. You might be one of them. They love antiques, documentaries about wars, reading books about ancient Rome, visiting museums. But for most people, history is just something you're really interested in. It's a hobby. And you can read Luke that way. You'll learn lots of history about life in first century Palestine that way. But Luke didn't write this to entertain history nerds. More than that, Jesus isn't just a bit of historical trivia for history nerds. It's a world-changing, life-changing moment. How is it that? Well, have a look again at Luke 24:47. Jesus' life, death, resurrection, it means the remission of sin. Sin gone. Sin forgiven. The barrier between you and God is demolished by Jesus. And that means you and I, we can know God, our Creator, be friends with him and have the hope of eternal life. This is what Jesus has fulfilled. And Luke's writing so that we can be certain of it. Now, I've been saying that Luke's written for us, so that we'll be certain. But really? is something written in the first century AD, almost 2,000 years ago, how can it be written to us? Well, we know who Luke was writing his account of Jesus for. He was writing it for Theophilus. Have a listen again to the end of verse 3. It seemed good to me also to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Who was Theophilus? Well, we know nothing about him except his name. And even his name only shows up in Luke chapter 1 and Acts chapter 1, where Luke says that he's writing this two-part history for Theophilus, for him. So it might be that Theophilus was a young Christian, a follower of Jesus, who wanted to be sure of the truth. Based on his name, he was probably Greek. But there's another little trick with his name. In Greek, Theophilus means God-lover, or something along those lines. Now, it could well be that Theophilus was a real person, and that this was the name that his mum and dad gave to him. But it also could be a made-up name. Maybe it was a code name. Maybe it was dangerous for person X to be known as a Christian, and so Luke wrote to him, but used a code name. Or, and I really like this idea, there's not really an individual that Luke was writing for. Instead, he's writing for every Theophilus, every God lover. He's writing so that anyone and everyone who loves God or who wants to love God can know the truth and be certain about the truth of Jesus. It seemed good to me also to write to you an orderly account, most excellent God lover, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke's written these things about Jesus, this historical record of Jesus' life, this record of Jesus' life, what it has fulfilled and accomplished, an orderly account of this world and life-changing event, so that Theophilus, you and I, can be certain about Jesus. We can be confident and secure in the truth of Jesus. How can we know anything for certain? How can we know that we're not deluded or that we're not being tricked? How do we know that the 40% of Britons aren't right, that it's not the 60% that are ignorant, gullible fools? Luke's writing so that we can be certain. The good news of these opening verses is that we can be certain. We can know for certain that Jesus lived and that his death and resurrection means the deadly cancer of sin goes into remission. How can you be certain? Well, sit with us. Keep reading Luke with us at church and in Bible studies this term. But all this talk about certainty, how does it fit for those of us who doubt? Maybe we doubt whether Jesus really can forgive our sin. Maybe we doubt whether Jesus really did the amazing things that the Gospels record. If that's you, then this is a great term for you to be with us here at church. Church and Bible study is a great place to be when we're doubting. Sounds to me like Theophilus had his doubts. Whether Theophilus is an individual or actually Luke has done some research and he knows that Theophilus has done some doubting and he's done some research to help Theophilus out, or whether Luke just knows that everyone who trusts in Jesus and loves God will doubt. It shows that doubt's not something we need to hide. Come to Bible study with your hard questions, with your doubt. That's a bit intense. Ask me, I'd love to read Luke with you one-on-one and we can discuss it together. Church is a good place to be for doubting, especially as we read Luke's gospel. Boy, if you don't doubt the things of Jesus, if you know deep within you that 100% I am certain about the truth of Jesus, I'm as certain as if I saw a herd of camels in the next paddock with my own eyes, then Luke is still a good book for you too. It's not just for people who aren't sure. If you're confident, then you can be a gentle encouragement to those of us who doubt. Last, get beside us. Read the Bible with us. Answer our questions. And also, Luke's a great place to hear an orderly account. To be reminded of the things we know. To get them straight. But more than that, to see Jesus as the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes for salvation. To see the beauty and majesty and glory of Jesus in the life, death, and resurrection to us. Let's pray. Father God, please give us confidence in your word. Help us to know that what is recorded for us in the Bible is true and reliable. And is given that we might know Jesus. Strengthen our hearts. That we might not only trust what is recorded, that what is recorded is historically true, but that it is life-changing. Because Jesus' life, death, and resurrection means our sins may be forgiven. We pray for those in our church family and broader Christian relationships who struggle with doubt. We pray that you might give confidence in the scriptures to them. We ask that our time studying Luke's gospel would strengthen the believers and bring those who don't trust in Jesus to faith in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.